And now here is Dr. Dan Doriani with today's message, The Pounding Surf and the Neon Boardwalk.
Listen to God's word as I read Jesus' final element in his great Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read verse 13 and 14, then 21 to 27. Hear the words of Christ. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few enter it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear all that you're saying to us in this final call to discipleship from your great sermon. Prepare our hearts for every word you have for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 year, a number of years ago, when my children were rather young, my family and I took a family vacation in New Jersey on the beach of Ocean City. It was a long drive, and my wife and children were weary from watching me drive, and so they fell asleep quickly after we got there. I, for some reason, was wide awake and headed out to the shore at about 9:15 or 9:20. It was a stormy day. The winds blew. The waves crashed and hurled themselves against the sands. Piles of sea foam were rolling around the edge where water meets shore. The sound of the waves themselves was almost deafening, like a constant thunder and roar. The faintest light remained. The sun had set some time ago, but you could see, especially off to the south, just a little bit of the last bit of light from the fading day. I look at that spot where the ocean ended and the sky began. I tried to find the line between the last wave and the beginning of the sky, and I couldn't find it. And suddenly, as I couldn't find that line, it occurred to me that the ocean goes beyond the horizon. It's impossible to trace it out. It's so vast, and suddenly the darkness of the sky and the roaring of the waves overwhelmed me as I felt how great the ocean is. I could just see a tiny speck of it. And the ocean is a tiny speck of God's creation. I felt so puny and small before the grandeur of God's cosmos. I've been walking for a while, thinking of these things, when I encountered two groups of people suddenly, a group of college students and several married couples that were walking along the beach too. I startled because I hadn't seen anyone for perhaps 15 or 20 minutes or more. Then I looked off to the side where you could see away in the distance the boardwalk. On the boardwalk there were many people. There was a Ferris wheel, there were shops where you could buy French fries and frozen yogurt, hermit crabs and t-shirts. I marveled that hundreds walked on the boardwalk, so tame, so predictable, so much like mundane life every day. And so few walked along the wild and roaring shore. Why? I wondered. Do people prefer what's so safe and what's so bland and familiar and tame over what's strange and wonderful and powerful? Maybe it's because we like to be in situations that we can master. We shy away from forces and realities that compel awe. We prefer distraction over contemplation of our small role in this cosmos. Jesus sends us out to the vast ocean, not to the boardwalk. He would prefer that we ask questions like, where do I fit in this vast cosmos? What is my purpose in this creation of God's? Over questions like, do I want fries or onion rings with that burger? We'd prefer, perhaps, to face the lesser questions. But Jesus presses us to look at the great matters. We began to study it last week as he teaches us about the two roads, the two trees, the two foundations. You remember that Jesus said there are two roads entered by two gates. One gate is broad, easy to enter. Another is narrow. The narrow gate leads to a hard road. It's a demanding road, but it's a good road because at the end is eternal life. There's also an easy road. Anybody can get on. It makes no demands, but it also offers no rewards. Choose the hard road, Jesus said. There are two trees that bear two kinds of fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We bear according to our nature. Oh, it's true, there are false prophets who teach false things and can be very impressive for a time, but eventually the heart is revealed by the deeds. Now Jesus tells us about two ways to call on Christ. Many people say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Many people do even great things in his name, Jesus says. But they do not know him. Jesus bids us ask, do I call on Jesus truly or falsely? Do I know him? Am I known by him? Do I know his eternal love? Or do I just perform some deeds? These are the questions that Jesus puts to us, beginning in verses 21 and 22 and 23. He wants us to know that it is easy to say Jesus' name, to call him Lord, to be fond of him, even to revere him after a fashion, to claim to be his disciple after a fashion. But it's different from actually being his disciple. In those days, long ago, when Jesus walked the earth, almost anyone was willing to call him a prophet. Today, almost everyone who lives in America is willing to call themselves a Christian. If you're not a Buddhist, if you're not an atheist, if you're not a Hindu, you probably call yourself a Christian. When you go to the hospital to be admitted, you get a sticker that says you're Christian, you're Presbyterian, or Methodist, or Catholic. It's just the easy thing to do. But is it real? That is the question Jesus asks. In chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, we read the passage last week, and I put it in the bulletin again so you can look at it. Jesus warns about false prophets. Beware of them, Jesus says. And now in our passage, we have a reference to false prophets again. Beware of those, beware yourself, of saying, I prophesied in your name. It may not be enough to speak in Jesus' name. In chapter 7, verse 19, under false prophets, Jesus says that those who bear bad fruit will be thrown into the fire. And here Jesus says that to those who falsely call on him, he will say, away from me, you evildoers. Jesus clearly then is continuing the theme of false prophets, of claiming Christ, claiming to belong to Christ, falsely so, warning of the dangers of that, that people might call on him truly, whether he's addressing the false prophets themselves, who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, or whether he's addressing those who've fallen under their influence. He wants us to be sure, as he ends the sermon, that we understand that in all the commands, in all the words to disciples, there's also an invitation to those who aren't disciples. At the beginning of the sermon, Jesus called his disciples to himself and taught them. Most of it is for disciples. But anybody can listen. Anybody can come. Now at the end we realize there are crowds who aren't disciples. Jesus wants them to hear what the issues are. It is possible to make a false profession, even to perform false wonders in Christ's name. If you look at the description in verse 21 and 22, these are obviously leaders that Jesus is talking about. They've prophesied, which could mean they taught or preached. The word can mean that. They performed wonders. They're public figures. We may say this has got to be an exaggeration. I mean, who is there in this world who calls Jesus Lord and casts out demons, performs miracles and prophesies and doesn't belong to Christ? If it is an exaggeration, then it's one we need. Because if it's possible to prophesy and perform miracles and not belong to Christ, then it's certainly possible to go to church and to make a profession of faith and to hang around with Christians and not truly know Him. But actually, there are some people who perform great deeds and don't belong to Christ. Judas, for example. Judas performed miracles. He cast out demons. He proclaimed the kingdom. He walked with Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus, nor was he known by Jesus. Did you know that every year in the Church of God, hundreds of pastors, ministers, priests are converted after being ordained and serving a while in their church? There are priests and pastors who do the sacraments and give the message, and one day they're reading and they're preparing a talk and they say, "My word, I've never understood this. I mean, I understood it intellectually, but I've never taken it to heart." At the age of 35 or 45 or 55, they become Christians, ministers of the gospel. Their people are amazed when they find out what happened to their pastor. Martin Luther was such a man. Martin Luther was ordained to the ministry. He was a teacher and a preacher. And then as he studied to prepare some lectures, he discovered the gospel that God loves sinners and justifies the wicked and loves us with an everlasting love. There's a man named Abraham Kuyper. I love to read his works. He became an ordained minister early in the 20th century. A little old lady in his church thought, he was about 28 years old, she wasn't quite sure that he was a believer. And so she went and presented the gospel to him. He brushed her off. She came back again. He repented. He believed. A little old lady converted her pastor for the gospel ministry. It happens. To this day, it's possible to join the church and study the Bible even. Try in some fashion to follow the Christian way without really knowing Christ. Look at the words of this confession. They seem so very orthodox and good. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. It's emphatic. Not just once, not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. Sounds respectful as well. We call Jesus Lord. It's fervent. It's orthodox because all believers call Jesus their Lord. And it's public because they prophesy and teach and perform miracles. So, Lord, Lord fits all the external criteria, but it doesn't follow the internal criteria of genuineness, which are two: doing what Jesus says and knowing Jesus. False prophets could call themselves disciples because of their deeds. Lord, however, the word Lord could simply mean they're calling Jesus Master. In the ancient world, to call someone Lord could just mean Sir, revered one, powerful person. Maybe that's what they're saying. There are many people who are willing to call Jesus great without calling Him Savior. In His own day, everyone knew He's a prophet. Do you know that He's more than a prophet? Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the founding fathers of our nation, a man who has done much, we're all in his debt after a fashion, but don't follow his theological lead, please. Thomas Jefferson thought Jesus was a great man and said this about Jesus. He said, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wanted anyone to be, sincerely attached to his teachings in preference to all others, and ascribing to him every human excellence in believing he never claimed any other." Great man, great teacher, so said Thomas Jefferson, as he compared his philosophy against what he found in the Bible. Jefferson actually took scissors to his Bible and cut out everything that he deemed irrational by the Enlightenment standards of his day. That included all of the miracles. Now, most people would not be so brave or bold, Jefferson was brave and bold, as to literally take scissors to the Bible and start cutting it up and saying, I know better, and I'll remove this and that, and it'll be a vastly improved document. You can see, by the way, the Jefferson Bible occasionally on display at Monticello, even now. There are very few who would do this deliberately. But many of us practice selective obedience, obeying the commands of Christ that we happen to like or approve of. To call Jesus Lord truly is to say, I'm willing to bend my will to His. You see, so many of us grow up in Christian homes and we're in a Judeo-Christian culture. And so much of what the Bible says sounds sensible and good to us. We like it. But the test of our obedience, the test that we're truly submitting to the Lord, does not occur when we like Jesus' commands. The test occurs when Jesus says something that we dislike, something that seems hard, almost irrational, something that seems painful or strange, something that clearly violates our preferences. Then when we say, Your will, Lord, not mine, then we're saying, You are my Lord. You are my God. It's not enough to agree with the words of Jesus. We must obey, Jesus says, every last command I give you. I might have shared this before, but a friend of mine said it this way. If you want to know what God is saying to the church today, go find the parts of your Bible that aren't underlined. The underlined parts are what you're listening to, what you like. Go find the parts you don't like. That's what the Lord is saying to you. Verse 23, Jesus describes what happens to those who make a false profession. We have to pay close attention almost to every word. It reads this way in your NIV. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. First, I want to attend to the word tell. It's not the usual word for tell. In fact, the word that's used here is ordinarily translated confess. It is a solemn word, a legal word, a word for the courtroom. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I testify solemnly. To whom does he testify? It says, notice, I testify to them. Do you see it? It doesn't say I testify to you, because we might say Jesus has already given the warning for those who falsely call on Christ, and now he doesn't want to scare those who are true Christians. And so he says, I testify, you disciple, I testify, disciples, to them. They must understand. I'm not trying to frighten someone who's a believer but weak. I'm not trying to terrify a believer that God will turn his back on them. I'm telling them, those who never really knew me, and I'm telling them this, I never knew you. I never knew you is also, shall we say, after fashion, a figure of speech. On the last day, when all humanity appears before God, God is not going to say to any of you or to anybody in this world, excuse me, what was your name again? God is not going to say, I'm sorry, who might you be? God knows all. He knows all people. He knows the course of our life. When he says, I never knew you, what he means is, I never knew you as my child. I never knew you savingly. That statement he makes in the gospel, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, that's the sense in which he doesn't know. Paul says, the Lord knows who are his. That's what he means. And if he never knew someone, then he will say, depart from me, you evildoers. Depart is the essential judgment that's always been rendered to unbelievers. Garden of Eden and rebels. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin, and they are told they must depart from the presence of God. And on the last day, those who've never trusted in Christ will be told to depart from God. Depart who? Depart, you evildoers. Again, we have to ponder that word. If it's simply depart, evildoers, then everyone will depart. What he means is this. Depart, you evildoers who never repented. Depart, you evildoers who never turned away from your sin. The Apostle Paul says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In other words, there's lots of room for evildoers who have repented in heaven. There's lots of room for people who were immoral and idolaters and committed all manner of sin as long as they turned away from their sin and turned to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. In case it's not clear, and precisely because Jesus is now turning to the crowds, let me just take a moment and explain exactly what I mean by repenting and turning to Christ. To become a disciple is to say, first of all, I am a sinner. Now, sinners commit sins, and sins are more than accidents and misdeeds and oversights and unacceptable behavior. A sin is a violation of the law of God that also harms our fellow men and women. We say, first, I'm a sinner. Second, we say, I am unable to reform myself adequately to please God. Now, self-reform is possible. We could probably have a show of hands of everybody in this church today who used to smoke and doesn't anymore. You can stop smoking. There are people who used to curse who no longer curse. There are people who used to get up late, now they get up early. People can change. But they can't change their hearts enough all by themselves. If you have a teenager who's slouching, you might say to your teenager, would you please stand up straight and show better posture? And so the slouching teenager goes from this, which is one form of bad posture, to this, which is another form of bad posture. People can go from one form of bad posture and bad living to another, but they can't go from their own sin by their own effort and simply please God. God must change the heart. He must take a dead heart and make it alive, a stony heart and make it a heart of flesh. Jesus presents himself as the one who will change the heart, make us new, the one who will save us if we trust in him. Jesus can save because he is God, because he has divine power in himself. He can save because he is a man, and as a man, bears the punishment due to men and women for their sins against God. He can save because after he died, he rose and proved that he had power over death and over all the powers of this world and is victor over them. He will save if we turn to him on his terms, admitting our need, trusting him as Savior, and knowing him as Lord, turning from the old life of French fries and onion rings and Ferris wheels and the boardwalk so tame, so very much under our control, and turning instead to the wild turf and the charcoal sky because it's the truth. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus tells us there are distractions that can take us away. Prophecies and miracles and other public deeds are good, but they are not matters of supreme importance. In fact, spectacular deeds can call our attention away from that which matters most, obedience to Christ, the life of prayer, loving him in our hearts, loving our neighbors. Spectacular deeds can be taken as a testimony that someone is a mighty man or woman of God. But they can also promote vanity. They can also provide worldly glory for the one who does the great thing or for the one who admires the doer of great deeds. They can be a great distraction. At best, spectacular deeds are a weapon with a kickback. They're a sword that's a little bit too heavy to swing with ease. And if you don't watch while you swing at your enemy, the rest of the stroke may clip you on your knee. Don't attend to the deeds. Attend to Christ. At any rate, great deeds could never grant anyone entrance into the kingdom of God. It is faith in Christ that opens the door to salvation. The Bible often tells us this, warns us about false wonders and false teachers. And even good people need to be warned. One day, Jesus' disciples came back after he'd sent them off on a mission, and they'd performed some miracles and cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice over that. Paul said, if I have faith to move mountains and can fathom all mysteries, if I have the gift of prophecy but don't have love, I have nothing. Therefore, we need to pay attention to the deepest matters. Not prominent performances, not great people, but to Christ. The question is this, not will you try harder, not do you applaud for someone else, not do you study your Bible, but do you know Christ as Savior and as Lord? Jesus says, you've got to hear me. I'm now in verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Now, there are two riddles in this verse. One is only detectable at the end and the other at the beginning, but you have to know Greek. Here's the early one. What Jesus actually says is not exact, is not precisely everyone who hears these words of mine. It's really this. Everyone who hears me, these words, and practices them. It's kind of an odd way of talking. What it means is this. With every human being on earth, there is a gap between what we say and what we really believe and who we really are. If you lie, that's a large, deliberate gap. I believe this, but I said the opposite. But even if you don't lie, there's a gap. The gap occurs when we speak sloppily and we say, well, I know I said this, but I meant to say that. Please understand what I meant. And then, of course, there's a gap caused by changing our mind. It's an unsettling thing to have someone hear you once every 10 years, speaking on a topic. Occasionally it's happened to me. I'll speak on topic X in a certain state, and a number of years later I'll speak on it again in another state. Sometimes people come up and say, I've heard you speak on this before, but you said some things differently. Did you change your mind? Once in a while I have to say, in fact, I did. It's rather unsettling, isn't it? My father said the way to handle that is to say, I have superseded that phase of my intellectual development. But there's a gap. There's a gap. Not with Jesus, there isn't. With a human speaker, somebody may say, could you give me that line again? What was that you said? And the speaker says, I don't remember what I said. It doesn't happen to Jesus. His words are exactly what he meant to say. He does not change his mind. He does not misspeak. He certainly does not lie. But more than that, Jesus never has to say, do as I say, not as I do. The world has far too many overweight gym teachers. The world has far too many financial planners who are deeply in debt. Not Jesus. He follows his own advice. More than that, he doesn't just say what he means. He is what he says. If you hear Jesus' words, you've heard Jesus. You've known Jesus. And then if you've heard those words and intend to follow them, you're building on the rock. Now there's the other riddle. This is a little parable, right? It's a story about building. And what you'd expect in a little parable about building on good foundations and bad is for Jesus to say, therefore, everyone who builds his house on a rock, right? Wise man builds his house on a rock. Why is he saying a wise man builds on the rock? I call a question like that a back pocket question. A back pocket question is one of those things that arises and you hear it. And you say, huh, I wonder what that means. But you look around and you say, there's nobody here that's going to answer that question. So you figuratively write it down on a piece of paper and stick it in your back pocket. And then 2 years later, you hear the answer. You say, that's the answer to my question. You pull it out of your back pocket. You say, yeah, that was my question. And you can put it away then with a good conscience. Wise man builds his house on the rock. What does that mean? Well, you got to wait. All the way to chapter 16 of Matthew, when Jesus is talking to Peter. And the question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? And at length, Peter replies and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, not Peter, but Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, on this rock, the knowledge that I am the Son of the living God, you can build the church. That's the rock. Build on that foundation, and you'll be secure. Jesus says there are two builders that build on two foundations. One person will build on any foundation at all, even sand, even on a dry riverbed. On a calm day, any foundation will do. But as time passes and the building settles, as time passes, winds come up, rains fall, streams rise. You need a firm foundation. When the catastrophes of life come upon you, only one foundation will stand. Jesus says, one more question I have for you is, what is the rock on which you build? What is the foundation? Is it sure? God says, he is a rock, a refuge, a fortress. Jesus says, he is the rock. Build on him, or your house will fall with a crash. Did you notice that the last words in the Sermon on the Mount are great crash? Could be translated big collapse, too. That doesn't help any, does it? Why would Jesus end with words like big collapse or great crash? Because he's turning his attention away from his disciples to those who've been hanging around. He's saying, hanging around's not enough. You've got to build on the right foundation, not just hear the words and think they're nice. Post the sermon, it reads this way in Matthew. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's the truth. Jesus taught with authority. He taught like a king. He taught like a legislator, not a commentator. The scribes used to quote each other all the time. It reminds me of students who write papers in high school and college and grad school. When a student knows the truth, but is afraid the teacher won't trust them, they use a footnote. So I know it's true, but prof, you can be sure it's true because here's the footnote the expert said. Jesus didn't use footnotes. He didn't need any. Jesus is the footnote. He is the authority. The words are true because he says them, because God is Lord and King. And so the question comes to us again. Should we take the safe path, the easy path, the path of our own wisdom, the path of French fries and Ferris wheels, frozen yogurt, T-shirts, hermit crabs? Or should we take that wild and dangerous path, the path that moves us to contemplate the greatness of God and how small we are, how puny and insignificant we would be unless God loved us? It is a wild path, and we don't know where it's going. But we can know who we're following. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would take that hard road and make that good confession. Lord, I pray for every disciple here that we would rededicate ourselves to call upon you as Lord truly. And Lord, if there's someone who's seeking, who's wondering which path to take, what kind of confession to make, I pray that you'd speak to them today, over the weeks and months to come, that they might name your name truly. This we pray through Christ. Amen.